If you turn in your copy of the scriptures to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we've just read through this in recent weeks, so I was led to go back here and bring a word. Hebrews chapter 6. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you know Hebrews chapter 6 is a difficult chapter. But oftentimes, brethren, in some of these difficult areas, you will find real spiritual jewels, but you have to dig a little bit. So I'm going to really ask you not to tune out if some of this sounds a little difficult that I'm teaching and preaching. Stay with me because you will be blessed from what God teaches in this chapter. So for sake of context, I'm going to read the entire chapter, but my text is really verses 11 through 20. But let's pick up at verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 6. Follow with me. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, he says, to renew or restore them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh again, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, you still minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, not sluggish, not lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing upon your holy word. We ask for a freshness and outpouring of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Lord, take this word and plant it deep in our souls and our hearts. Do it for Christ's sake and glory. We pray in his name. Amen. We just read verses 4 to 6, that very sobering part of this chapter that deals with the reality of apostasy. It's not enough, in other words, to be exposed to the light of God's word and way, to partake outwardly of all sorts of spiritual blessings and to do it with a dull heart and a dull mind. It might just lead you to fall away, and to fall away to a place from which the scripture here tells us there's no coming back. It's impossible to restore these. There's no restoration. There's no recovery. Why? The Bible says because God won't permit it. we'll deal with that later. In other words, there's no repentance for these people who fall away. If they sever themselves from Christ, it is impossible, the Scripture says, to restore them again to repentance. In their hearts, if they crucify Christ anew, afresh, again, and put Him to an open shame, there's no coming back. And therefore, if you glance at verse 12, that admonishes every professing Christian that you be not lazy. Do not be slothful. Do not be sluggish, but be followers. Be imitators of those others who through faith and through patience inherit the promises. Therefore, the writer in verse 13, rather than teach us how to persevere in faith, how to inherit the promises of God, he instead gives us an illustration of someone who did just that, Abraham. And before we consider this promise that God made to Abraham, I want us to consider just a few things about faith. First of all, faith is not something that is already present in everyone. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Comes by hearing, and hearing, that kind of hearing, comes by the Word of God. In other words, faith comes to you. It has to come to you. You don't have it by nature. It has to come to you. It is a gift of God, the Bible tells us. And when we consider what we call saving faith, there are two components to saving faith. I mean by that, there's an external component and there is an internal component. In other words, there is an objective component and there is a subjective component to faith. Faith does not exist in a vacuum. If you walk up to me and you say, I have faith, that really doesn't tell me anything. Faith to be faith has to have an object of the faith. Faith has to believe something. It has to lay hold of a testimony. It has to lay hold of a word. It has to lay hold of a promise. And so faith has to have an object, and that's the external component to this thing for faith. That's the objective component. But secondly, for faith to be faith on the subjective side, it has to involve a commitment of oneself to this external component. A commitment to that object of its faith. I can believe in an external thing, but if I really don't have faith in that external thing until I commit myself to it. You've seen me use this illustration many times, but that chair you're sitting in, I think that's a good chair. I really do. I think it's a solid, well-made chair. And I can say that all day long, but until I go sit myself down and take my feet off the floor and put all my weight on it, that's not really telling you if I really have faith in that chair. Faith involves both of those things, is what I'm saying, the external component and the internal component, the subjective component. And as we look at this text in Hebrews 6, we see that it naturally divides itself along those two lines. Because what the writer is doing here, he's urging these people who profess to be Christians, he's urging them to keep on believing, to persevere in the faith that they say they have. And it's interesting from our text to see how the writer does that. The first half of the passage deals with this objective component of faith, which is the object of our faith. And then the second half of this passage deals with the subjective component of our faith, the commitment of our lives to that object. Let's think about the objective component first. In the book of Hebrews, stay with me please, the writer is likening the Christian life to like a pilgrimage. It's parallel in many ways to the Exodus. Christ Jesus is now our leader. Christ Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's our greater Moses. He's our greater Joshua. He has delivered us out of bondage, and He's gone before us into the promised land, and He's already seated there at the right hand of God in heaven. If you glance back at the end of chapter 3, that there was a promise given to Israel of an inheritance, but they failed to enter in because of unbelief. Most all of them perished in the wilderness, the males. And so chapter 4 opens up. We are to fear, chapter 4 verse 1, lest that promise given to us of entering into the promised land, entering into this eternal rest, lest that promise remains unfulfilled on our part. we come short of it, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. But picking up on that idea of promise, they had a promise, and now we have a promise. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, 13, and 14, that is introduced to us right there. When God made promise to Abraham, he says. The writer of Hebrews here in verse 13 and 14, he says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He's pointing us back to this promise that was made to Abraham 430 years before when the law was given. Remember, Abraham was promised a seed. But we know originally his name was not Abraham, it was Abram. Do you know what Abram means? Exalted father. In our day, we would call him Big Daddy. He's the exalted father. He's the big papa, if you will. And if you're introduced to someone back in that day whose name is exalted father or big daddy, if you will, naturally the first question you would ask Abram is, okay, how many children do you have? You're an exalted father. How many children? Where is God's fulfillment of this promise to you, Abram? Remember, God told him in Genesis 22:17, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And we know from the New Testament, Paul tells us that that seed he refers to is singular. It's Christ and in all those who are in Christ. Those are the seed that he's referred to, that this promise applies to. But the scriptures say back there in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. This is what we call justification by faith. And not only does God give this promise to Abraham, but he turns around and he gives the promise to his son Isaac. And then he repeats the same promise to his son Jacob. And remember when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? He repeats this again. This would be 400 years later. Remember how God introduced himself to Moses there? I'll quote it to you. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am the one who made promise to these men. That's what God told Moses there from that burning bush. And he told Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, you tell Israel this, the Lord God did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the fewest of all people. He says, but because the Lord loved you, and listen, he says, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's why he made this promise to you. That's why he loved you. That's why he chose you. This promise was something that Israel was very, very familiar with. That God had made this promise to his people. And it just wasn't any old promise, but as our text tells us here in Hebrews 6, it was a promise of God that was guaranteed by an oath. Look again at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God swore. He swore an oath. Any of you ever been on a jury? Been in a courtroom? It's much like you would do in a courtroom before you give testimony on the witness stand. God not only made the promise to Abraham, that's the oath, but then he swore by himself. Notice verse 14 saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. That word surely. God is saying, I'm not only going to do this, but I'm surely going to do this. I surely will bring this to pass. You can bank on it. You can bet everything on this. I will surely do it. I will surely bring it to pass. So, beloved, this is an ancient promise. It's an often repeated promise. It is a famous promise, but what our text brings out here is that it is a confirmed promise. A confirmed promise. It's a promise that was validated and it was authenticated by an oath. Think with me just a minute. I know I'm challenging you. Think with me. Why is an oath required? Why do we require an oath? Well, our writer points out in verse 16, he points out how and why men swear an oath. An oath settles things. If things are uncertain, you don't know what's true, you don't know What's not true? An oath settles things. Men are put under an oath to guarantee that they tell the truth, to settle what the truth really is, and then to attach a penalty to their testimony if they don't tell the truth. And we know what that penalty is. If you're in a courtroom, it's perjury. Again, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. An end of all strife. Men swear by the greater. They swear by something considered to be more sure, more stable, more reliable than just their own word. They bind themselves to something else. Now, when we take an oath, we bind our testimony to something more sure than we are. And if we don't tell the truth, we not only have lied ourselves, but we've discredited the very thing that we swore upon, that we gave an oath upon, the thing that we linked our testimony to. Remember in Jesus' day, he talked about some who would swear by the altar. Others would swear by the temple. Some would swear by heaven. Some would swear by earth. You get what they were doing. They were linking their testimony to these things that were so foundational in their society, so essential, so that if they lied, they would be discrediting these other holy things. And we remember our Lord Jesus condemned that kind of oath swearing. But when you put your hand on a Bible and you swear an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, if you lie, you're bringing into discredit the very word of God that you swore upon. You probably heard sayings like this. We said these things when I was growing up. If I'm lying, may lightning strike me. Cross my heart and hope to die. Am I the only one that said those kind of things growing up? We know that kind of thing. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Again, cross my heart and hope to die. In other words, binding my word to my very life. In other words, if I'm lying, I forfeit my life. That's how much you can trust what I'm saying. That's what that means. So to take an oath is to swear by something greater than you are, something more solid, something more certain than your own word, at least in the eyes of society around you. And the penalty not only brings dishonor to you and your testimony, but it desecrates the thing that your word is bound to. What does that have to do with our text? Well, how could God guarantee to us that when he made this promise to Abraham and to his seed, how could God guarantee to us that he's telling us the truth? He looked around trying to find something more solid, more sure, more certain, more stable than he is, than his own word. And guess what? There wasn't anything. There's nothing else that he can swear by. Heaven, that's my throne. He says, earth, that's my footstool. The Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You see, brethren, there's nothing, nothing more certain than the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness to all generations. So when God swore an oath, according to our text, he swore by himself. He swore by his own existence. Look at verse 17 again. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now, you know, over and over in the scriptures, we hear God swearing like this. As I live, saith the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord. You're familiar with him saying that over and over. He swears by his own life. And what's the penalty if he's not telling the truth? Well, again, it's like what we used to say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Well, that begs the question, how can God die? How can God cease to exist? You know the answer, it's impossible. It is impossible. That's exactly what the writer is telling us here, verse 18, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. This is an impossibility. Not only is it impossible for God to lie, brethren, but he's linked his promise to his own existence. So if he's lying, he ceases to be. And that we know is impossible. Therefore, we have these two immutable things, these two unchangeable things. We have God's promise. That's His word. Particularly, that's the gospel. And we have His oath. He swore by Himself. And why is it important that we have these two witnesses? Well, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter must be established. There must be two witnesses to establish this. And God has given us first His promise and second His oath to swear to the truthfulness of His promise. Okay, so what's the writer doing here in Hebrews 6? What's his point in telling us this? Up in verse 12, he said that you are to be followers, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It seems to me that the writer is exhorting us to believe and to trust the promises of God. And what's the best way to encourage other people to do that? Do you threaten them with something? If you don't trust, this is going to happen to you. Some people do it that way. Or do you point them to the absolute certainty of what God has said? You can trust it. Again, faith has to have an object. It must have something stable to rest upon. Faith has to have something sure to hold on. And so the writer is telling us that there is absolutely, absolutely nothing more sure, nothing more certain, nothing more trustworthy than what God has promised us in His Son. We do put people under oath to make sure they tell us the truth and to make them tell us the truth. But when we look at our text, God is not swearing an oath to make Himself tell us the truth. He's swearing an oath as a matter of condescension to us. Again, look at verse 17. When God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath. This is a condescension to us. God's showing us in every conceivable way, brethren, that His promise is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's unalterable. It will not fail. You can build your life upon it. You can have assurance of hope to the end upon His promise. It's absolutely trustworthy. In other words, in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He is the promised seed. God has set before us a rock. A rock. You have a word that's steadfast and sure. That's why we sing in all our hymnology things like we've already sang. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent word. We sing these songs. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All this rock music, you can say, this simply reflects the great truth of God's immutable promise to His people in Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. And it's very important in our theology to understand, on the one hand, that nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said that. Think about a camel going through the eye of the needle. Seems impossible. And that's, the Lord told His disciples, nothing is impossible with God. We need to believe that. But on the other side, something just as essential for us to believe is that not only is nothing impossible for God, but there is an exception to that. That's just as important to our theology. The one thing God cannot do, you know what that is? He cannot violate His own nature. He cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. That's what He told us in this text. He cannot do that. He will not violate His own nature. His own nature won't allow Him to do that. It's impossible also for God to die. His own nature will not allow that. He's the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. He cannot die. Paul said it this way, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. There's something else He cannot do. He can't deny Himself. It's impossible because of His nature. So, beloved, it's very important to see that there are a couple of impossible things in this chapter. In verses 4 to 6, it describes those who reject this promise of Christ. They sever themselves from this promise. that unpardonable sin of apostasy, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Not going to happen. Why? Because they've rejected the Word of God with whom it is impossible to lie. There's nowhere else to go. There's no going back. I hope you can see the connection there. So the first thing I think the writer here in chapter 6 is doing, he's assuring us of how sure and how certain God's promise is. And we know that that was tested many, many times throughout the Scriptures. We might ask God, if we could, are you sure you want to swear to this promise? You promised to bring this blessing of salvation upon all the nations of the earth through this one man, Abraham's seed. Are you sure you want to swear to that? Don't you know that one of his seed is going to steal the blessing from the other? He's going to deceive his father into blessing him. And God says, as I live, I swear. Well, God, don't you know that this man's seed, some of his seed, they're going to sell one of your descendants into slavery. They're going to send him down there into Egypt as a slave. They're going to hate him. They're going to reject him. And God says, as I live, I swear. What about your kingdom that's going to come through this king? And even your king, he's going to commit adultery. He's going to commit murder. And God says, I swear it's going to come to pass. And then we could even think about the seed himself, Christ himself, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who through whom all the blessings of God are going to come. We could say, God, your people are going to take him. They're going to nail him to a cross. They're going to murder him. And God says, I swear, as I live, my blessing will be upon my people. It's going to happen. Do you see, brethren, it's as if God is saying, I don't care what the obstacle is. I swear by myself to bring this promise to pass. It is impossible for me to lie. Nothing can keep it from happening. My people will be blessed with salvation. Why? You know the answer, because salvation is of the Lord. It's His. He bestows it on His people. It's coming to pass. It's amazing that God made promise to one man, Abraham. And if you've forgotten what he was before he was an idol worshiper, over there in Ur of the land of the Chaldeans, that through this one man, all the nations of the earth would be blessed with salvation. Who would have bet on that coming to pass? No one. Especially when he's 99 years old and he still doesn't have a son. He's 100 years old before he becomes a father. And yet here we are today as a testimony of God's faithfulness to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham. And that's an amazing thing. All because God promised and swore with an oath. Well, that's the objective component for this, that for saving faith, listen, for saving faith to exist, there has to be an object that's absolutely trustworthy. You can say you have faith. Here's a bridge over this chasm. You can say, I have faith, and you can have all the faith you want, but if that bridge won't hold you up, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. You can have a little faith as a grain of mustard seed, but if that bridge is solid, you don't have to have all the faith in the world. You just have to have faith. The object is trustworthy. It's reliable. And that's the writer's point here. That's the objective component. God set before us the certainty of His own promise. He swore by Himself. But as I said earlier, there's a sense in which we can understand in our minds the certainty of something, and yet in ourselves, in a subjective sense, we have failed to trust in it. We have two pilots here. Cliff and Dub, who flew for many years. They can believe with all their heart that that airplane out there on the runway is trustworthy. And they can try to convince you to get on that airplane. But if they won't get on it themselves, I'm probably not going to get on it either. We have to believe. We have to get on the airplane. We have to make a commitment to the objective object of our faith. we have to commit ourselves to what we say is true about this object. It's not enough to just give intellectual assent to the thing. The real test is this: have I entrusted myself? Have I entrusted my life to the object of my faith? Can someone look at my life and say, that person absolutely trusts God? That person commits their life to Christ. Look how the writer brings this subjective side of faith out. Verse 18 again. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, here comes the subjective side, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have fled to take hold of the refuge. After asserting the immutability, the unchangeable nature of God's promise, he says the reason God did this is so that you and I might have a strong consolation. We might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon this hope that's set before us. He's not talking about a people who have just nodded their heads in agreement to some spiritual proposition. Oh, I believe that. I've heard it all my life. I believe that's true. No, these people have fled for refuge. We call them spiritual refugees. I probably should ask for a raise of hands of all of you who did your homework to read about the cities of refuge. I'm not going to do that and embarrass most of you. But most of you are familiar with those cities of refuge. But we're called here spiritual refugees. And that certainly, again, should remind us of those Old Testament cities of refuge that we read about in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and also Joshua chapter 20. Remember, God told the Israelites, I'll help you out a little bit here. He told them, when you go in to possess the land, that you are to set aside six cities of refuge. Three on the east side of the Jordan River, Bezer to the south, Ramoth in the middle, and Golan to the north. And then three cities on the west side of the Jordan River, Kadesh in Galilee in the north, and then Shechem in the middle, and then Hebron down in the south in Judah. All six of these cities of refuge were spaced equal distance apart. Now, why cities of refuge? Many of you already know, but if you were guilty of killing someone, remember Israel didn't have a police force back at that time. If you kill someone, it was the duty of that person's family to hunt you down and avenge the death of their loved one. They were to see that the murder of their loved one was avenged. But in Deuteronomy 19, the example, remember, is given of two men who are cutting wood. They're cutting down trees with an axe, and remember, the axe head flies off the axe and kills the other man. He didn't mean to do it. It wasn't intentional, but there's no one around to witness what happened. How are you going to convince his family that it was an accident? In a case like that, as Deuteronomy 19 tells us, in a case like that, unintentional death, you were to flee to one of these six cities of refuge that were easily accessible no matter where you lived in the land. They had six of them scattered about. And they were to make sure that the roads were clear all the time, that they were well marked, which city, where it was, how far, and that the gates of those cities were left open all the time. Very unusual for the cities that they built. Gates open all the time. Here's a place where the elders would give you a fair hearing and you could take refuge from the avenger of blood. Remember, you were to remain in that city how long? Until the death of the high priest. And if and when the high priest dies while you're there, then and only then can you go back home to your family. So now I think we can maybe better understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Christians like you and me, we have fled for refuge. And notice he doesn't even explain that in the text. He doesn't need to. These are Hebrews. These are Jews. They're well familiar with the cities of refuge. They know what this means. But we as Christians, we've fled for refuge. That is just milk to a Jewish reader. In other words, every believer should understand that we've come to Christ because we're fleeing from something. Now, that's not commonly taught. That's not even commonly felt in most evangelical churches. There's no sense of the wrath of God. It's only, you know, we're coming for a better life. We're coming to Christ for a better marriage. Maybe we're coming just to have our sins forgiven. There's no sense of the wrath of God that we're fleeing from God's wrath. John the Baptist, remember, he's down there baptizing at the Jordan River, and here come these Jews down to be baptized. And he says, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so you understand, brethren, by faith, we're fleeing from God's wrath. We're fleeing to the only city of refuge we have, the only refuge that we have from that wrath, and it's Jesus Christ. We even sing it. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. That's the only refuge we have from God's wrath. His wrath is coming. I wish the children could understand this, could believe this. His wrath is coming for you, for every single person that's outside this city of refuge. Christ is our city. That's what's pictured in these cities of refuge. As Christians, again, we're all refugees. We don't think of ourselves like this, but we are. We're refugees, and we're in a great refugee camp here in this life. We're just little pockets here and there. Refugee camps. We've all fled from God's wrath that we deserve, that's due our sins, and we have found refuge in Christ alone. And that's what's pictured here at the end of verse 18. We've not only fled from something, but we're fleeing from God's wrath. As we're fleeing from God's wrath, we are laying hold. We're fleeing to Christ to lay hold of this hope that has been set before us. Now, this language of laying hold, it's almost depicting the souls as something that has hands. This as something that embraces something. That's really what saving faith is. Notice we fled from God's wrath that we deserve. We fled to a place of refuge, a place of safety. Why? In order to lay hold of this hope that's been set before us. And of course, that hope is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only one. Listen, He's the only one. Children, look up at me. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you refuge from God's wrath that you deserve, from God's judgment. You have to flee to Him. You say, how do I do that? You turn from your sins. You admit, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. I'm guilty. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on Him in such a way that your life changes. You begin to act different. You begin to think different. You begin to talk different. You obey your parents in the Lord. Why? It's right. Well, how is that hope set before us? It's set before us in the gospel. It's in what God has promised, and that's what He says in verse 19. Which hope we have it as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is an anchor for our soul. Now think about an anchor. What does an anchor do? I'm not much of a fisherman, but I've been out in a boat and I've even dropped anchor. What does an anchor do? An anchor keeps you where you need to be. It keeps you from drifting away. It keeps you from drifting into danger, right? That's an anchor. Listen, your soul has to have an anchor. And our anchor is our hope. And our hope is our Christ, who He is and what He is for us. He is the anchor for our soul. And the Bible tells us here it's both sure and steadfast. It's an anchor you can rely on. It's an anchor you can hope on. You can build your life upon this. He'll say later in the 13th chapter, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same. Can you finish it? Yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's what I want to build my life on. You know what? I change daily. Everything around me changes. Maybe I'm faithful today, I'm not so faithful tomorrow. Maybe I'm full of joy today, I'm not so full of joy tomorrow. He never changes. You must build your life on Him. He must be your hope. He is the only refuge for your soul. And he goes on, he says, Jesus is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, where the forerunner is for us entered. The Greek word for forerunner here is prodromos, and that simply means he's a scout. You think of a scout, a trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He's gone before everybody else. He's opened the trail. He's opened the way for us. So he is the forerunner. As we read in Psalm 24, he is the first man, real man, who's entered into glory. He's gone ahead of us. He's blazed the trail. He's opened the way. He's entered into the very presence of God for us. He's the first one. And guess what? He's bringing many sons to glory. But he's gone first. Praise God for that. He is our forerunner. And the Bible here says he's entered within the veil. He's gone into the holy place, the holy of holies, into the very presence of God. You realize in and of yourself, you can't see God. You can't enter into his presence. You'd be like a gnat in a blast furnace. But now, through the propitiation of Christ, God's approachable. We can come to God, but we have to come through him. That's the way. But it's an open way. He's the forerunner. He's gone before us. He's gone up there, and we can think of it this way. He's dropped anchor. He has anchored our hope there. The ship might be tossed all about. We sang about that a little earlier. But it cannot drift away if it's anchored by this hope that we have. Even though we can't see it. I've been out there fishing, and you drop that anchor in the lake. You don't see it anymore. We don't see him, do we? Except by faith. Even though we don't see that anchor of our soul, it is, according to God's word, both sure and steadfast. It's already entered. You know, we think an anchor's going down. This anchor's gone up. It's anchored at the right hand of God. And to carry this illustration maybe even a little bit farther, we do know once, if we drop an anchor in the lake, once we've dropped it, we can no longer see it. So how do we stay connected to it? It'd be kind of ridiculous just to have an anchor and throw the anchor over if there's nothing connected to it. If he's our anchor, how do we stay connected to our anchor, the anchor of our soul? That's where faith comes in. Faith is your rope. Faith is the rope to your hope. The rope to your anchor. It's the cable that connects you to Christ, who is the anchor of your soul, who's already gone within the veil. And the reason Scripture says that we're saved through faith is because faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. We lay hold of our anchor. Faith is the hands of our soul laying hold of the hope of our soul, the object of our faith, the hope that's been set before us. Listen, faith doesn't save you. You go, what? Did he say that? Faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But faith is what connects you to Christ. So you can't be saved without faith. It is through faith that we're saved by Christ. He is the hope set before us. He's the anchor of our soul. Over and over in the Scriptures, Christ is set before us as an all-sufficient Savior, able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by him. And yet at the same time, we have coupled with that truth the idea that you and I, we have to lay hold of him. We don't just believe the right things and set back and drift to heaven. No. Only dead fish drift downstream. We have to swim upstream. We have to lay hold of him. We have to make effort. We have to be diligent. You have to take hold of him for yourself. Listen to me, children. You've heard, if you've been here any time at all, you've heard all about Jesus Christ. You've heard all about how he is a sufficient Savior for your soul. That is not enough for you. You have to lay hold of him for yourself. You can't think because your parents are faithful Christians that you're going to get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. You need to believe the gospel and you need to forsake sin and you need to lay hold of Christ with all that you have. He might be the water of life, but you've got to drink the water of life to have life. He might be the bread from heaven, but you have to ingest the bread from heaven to have life, Jesus said. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You have to receive Christ. Yes, he is the saving object of our faith, but saving faith not only demands a saving object, it demands a saving response. We must lay hold of this hope that's been set before us. And that's not just a one-time thing. Oh, I did that. I've been saved 41 years. It's amazing to me. But it's not just that I did that one time. It's that I do that every time, all the time. You get up tomorrow, you have to lay hold of Him. You have to rehearse the gospel promises in your own life. You have to believe it as much tomorrow as you do today. It's very popular in evangelical circles to use the term, accept Christ. I don't want to take a big issue with that, but it's just not very biblical. In reality, He must accept me. He must accept you. You must be accepted in the Beloved. There's only one person that God's really pleased with. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You better be found in Him. You better take refuge in Him so He will accept you. And only then will you be accepted in the Beloved. What's biblical language is receiving Christ. John 1:12, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name. You must receive Christ. And some say, well, that's the same thing. Maybe. It just doesn't sound the same to me. You have to lay hold of Christ, what our text says here. Let me ask you, what good is an anchor going to do you if you're not connected to it? That's the subjective side of faith. You must lay hold of Christ, that where He is, there you may be also one day. He's up there. I got news for you. In a sense, positionally, yeah, you're seated with Him in heaven places, but you're not in heaven yet. You're here on earth. You better lay hold of Him, that where He is, someday soon, there you may be also. And that requires faith. That requires this subjective side of faith. As if your soul had hands, cling to Him like old Jacob did in Genesis 32. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I can promise you no one's going to hell at judgment day if they're clinging to the feet of Christ. No one. That's where we need to be today and forever. Let me close by making a couple of observations. First of all, in our day we have an epidemic of false faith, spurious faith. By that I mean people resting in a false object of their faith. They're resting in a decision they made when they were 8 years old or whenever. People resting in a decision, people resting in a prayer they prayed. Oh, they were sincere. People resting in their baptism. I went through the baptismal waters. People resting in church membership. People resting in godly parents. People resting in good works. People having confidence that I'm a nice person. I'm kind. I help other people. We could go on and on. There's an epidemic of faith in those things. There's a sense, you understand, in which everyone has faith of some kind. You all are trusting in something for your well-being, that things ultimately are going to turn out okay for you. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Everyone has some sort of hope that in the end, it's going to be all right for me. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? He's praying there at the temple. I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. Remember how Jesus prefaced that parable? He spoke this to certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisees had faith, you could say. It was in his own goodness. It was in his own righteousness that he indeed thanked God for. Just listen to him. I thank you. I thank God that I'm not a thief like he is. I thank God that I'm not an adulterer. I thank God that I am not unjust. I fast twice a week and I tithe of all that I possess. And I thank God that I am that kind of man. The religious world, the Christian world out there is full of people that think just like that. They're thanking God that they're not an adulterer. But they're trusting in themselves that they're righteous. Many, many people have that kind of faith. Are they sincere? You better bet they are. Are they religious? Extremely. Are they saved? I say absolutely not. Why not? The object of their faith is not a sure foundation for the salvation of their souls. It's the wrong object. Realize you must be saved from yourself. Right, sister? You must be saved from you. Of course, that includes your sinful self. But what I'm mainly meaning there, your own righteousness. You see, your sin is not really what's going to keep you out of heaven. There's a heaven full of people who were wretched sinners. It's your righteousness that's going to keep you out of heaven. Trusting in yourself that you're good enough. God's made provision for your sin. You have to forsake yourself. He's got to deliver you from you. And for your faith to save you, you must lay hold of hope. You must be accepted of God in Christ. The last thing, the second application, there are other people, maybe somebody here today, maybe somebody listening online who were raised in a Christian home. They don't even question the gospel, the things that we're talking about, these truths that we set forth week to week. They would say, I believe that. That's true. But you have never committed your life, your soul, to these things in such a way that it alters your whole life. It dictates how you live. It dictates how you think. It dictates what comes out of your mouth. You've never come to that place. You're content just to be a little ways off from that. Just to be a Christian out on the fringes. It'd be like the person who's fully convinced that an airplane will fly and it's safe, but there's no way I'm setting foot in it. That's not faith. That's just an intellectual assent. You might believe that this medicine is exactly what you need to deal with your ailment, but I'm not there going to take it. I'm sorry, but that's not faith. Faith requires a saving response. You can say you believe all these things we preach, sing all these wonderful hymns that speak of Christ and His so great a salvation for sinners, but the question really is, have you committed your life to these things? Like these did. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, you don't just say you believe this. There's things that come along with that. Thus we speak, he says in verse 10, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. See, you can really see that. That's faith. That's saving faith that you can see. You've showed towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you still do it. You continue to do it. Is that you? Or are you just one of these fringe Christians? You know, you just have enough of Christ to be labeled a Christian, and you learn the language? Or has it altered your whole life? This is who you are, because this is who Christ is. This is where I live, and He lives in me. In closing, maybe I already said that once, but I'm say it last time here. I want to take you back last time here to the city of refuge. Think of that in your mind. I mentioned that the man who fled there for refuge, he had to remain there until the death of the high priest. Now, we don't really know why that was in the law. We don't understand why that was the case. But in our case, as Christians, if the risen Christ is my place, my city of refuge, if He's the one to whom I must flee, and if I must stay there until the high priest dies, how long am I going to remain there? That's the very thing that the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us. These priests in the line of Aaron, they had to be replaced. Because when they died, you had to bring in another one. But in our case, Christ is a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an eternal priesthood. He's never dying again. He ever lives. And what this is telling us, brethren, can you see as a Christian, our trip into the refuge of Christ is a one-way trip. We're never coming out because our high priest is risen and lives forever and ever. He has an eternal priesthood. He has the power of an endless life. Yes, he was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. And when you flee to him, brethren, it's a one-way trip, and you're never, ever leaving this city of refuge. You're always safe from the avenger of your blood. People can talk about eternal security, what I did back 40 years ago. If you ever doubt your salvation, go back into that stake you drove in the ground. Hogwash. This is eternal security, that you've laid hold of this hope, the true anchor for your soul, and he's never dying. He ever lives. And because he lives, guess what? I will live forever. He's the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Those in the Old Testament who fled from those avengers of blood to the city of refuge, they had to let goods and kindred go. They had to leave all when they fled for refuge to these cities. They couldn't go back. Their life was never, ever the same. And brethren, when you go to this city of refuge, to Christ Jesus, your life will never be the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. So you ask me, Brother John, so what does salvation cost? On the one hand, it's free. Come, buy. Without money, without price, it's free. But in another sense, it's going to cost you everything. Everything. Everything you have. Everything you are. To go to this city of refuge set before us, you've got to kiss the old life, the old world, goodbye. We often mock, and rightly so, Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. But how many Christians, professing Christians, they want a Christianity that gives them just that? I want all this stuff, and yes, I believe in Christ too. I believe he died for my sins. That's not what's offered in the gospel. That's not the hope that's set before us as an anchor for our soul. It is in or out. And I'd say it may be more accurately like this. It's all in or it's not in at all. You say, well, that's being pretty hard, Brother John. That's the gospel. That's the promise of God. God cannot lie. You are either all in or you're not in. And I challenge myself, am I all in for Christ? Am I all in this city of refuge, or am I just partly in? If you're partly in, you're completely out and you're exposed to the avenger of blood. You're exposed to the wrath of God. I hope if you're not a true Christian and you're listening to me today, it makes it crystal clear what we're talking about in this matter of salvation. In one sense, it's a free gift of God. If you want it, you can have it. But in another sense, it's going to cost you, you. It's going to be a deliverance from you. It's going to be a deliverance from your old life. It's going to be a new life. If you're going to find refuge from God's wrath, this is where to go, and this is how to get there. Flee to Christ. Believe on Christ. Lay hold of Christ. But this passage in Hebrews 6, of course, in context, it's written to those of us who profess to be Christians. Why? In order to encourage us not to fall away. In order to persuade us to press on. And that's why it really applies to most of us here today. In verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience really do inherit the promises. If you're thinking about this city of refuge and this man that unintentionally killed his neighbor, and maybe you're thinking in a spiritual way, I don't see that how that applies to me at all. I haven't unintentionally killed anybody. Oh, no. Listen, it was my sin that nailed my Savior to the cross. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And listen, until I own that I killed Christ, I can never benefit from the death of Christ, nor can you. Think of that sacrificial system in Israel. A man brings a lamb for a sacrifice. He lays his hand on that lamb. He confesses sin over the head of that lamb. And then that man takes the knife out and he slits the throat of that lamb. You had to kill that sacrifice that's being offered in your place. And listen, if you didn't kill it, you can't claim it. Beloved, if you didn't kill him, Christ, you can't claim him. If you didn't kill the Lamb of God, you can't claim the Lamb of God. Until you confess that it was your sin that put him on that cross, that nailed him to that cross, there will be no salvation for you. He's got to be your scapegoat. He's got to be your personal sacrifice. He must die for you personally, or you can't live. Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us, Paul writes. You say, but I didn't really know. I didn't know I was responsible for the death of Christ. I didn't either. I lived 27 years of my life not knowing that. You mean it wasn't premeditated? You mean it wasn't intentional? Well, then there's a refuge for you. Those who kill someone unawares, unintentionally, there's a refuge for you. And that's all of you. There is a refuge. Think of what Paul tells Timothy about himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. I was before a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious to the church, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. Beloved, the truth is I killed my Savior. My sins put him there, and I didn't know what I was doing. And therefore, there is a refuge for me. But do you see, this is the last thing, do you see that this throws light on this other sin in Hebrews 6 that is beyond forgiveness and beyond restoration and repentance? Because those who were once enlightened, who shared in all these spiritual privileges, they tasted it, they saw it, they knew it, and yet they still fell away. Verse 6 says that they now crucify unto themselves the Son of God again. And they put him to an open shame. In other words, this time they cannot plead ignorance. They can't say, I didn't know. They know what they're doing. This is premeditated murder of the Son of God. In other words, if he were still around, they'd put him to death again. But if you're like Paul, and if you're like me, there was a time when I didn't know what my sin really meant. I didn't know what I was doing, but I heard. I heard about this refuge. And I have followed the signs, and I've entered into that city. Our city is not called Hebron or Shechem. Our city is called New Jerusalem. We've entered New Jerusalem, a city whose builder and maker is God. This is our city of refuge. It's Christ Himself. And I've laid hold of that hope, and I'm anchored to that hope set before me that's sure and steadfast. And since my great high priest lives forever, guess what? I'm never leaving by the grace of God. Dear ones, can you see that God has promised us hope? He's confirmed it with an oath. He set it before us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we commit our lives to the truthfulness, the faithfulness of our God, and take refuge today, tomorrow, and forever in Jesus Christ our Lord? I wonder who's going with me. I'm bound for the promised land. I hope you are as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for your faithfulness, that we can trust what you've said. Lord, give more grace today. Some of us have been walking with you for many years, but Lord, maybe we need encouragement to root our lives deeper down into who Christ is and what he's done. Some are young believers here. Some are unbelievers here. Lord, do what only you can do. Lord, may we all be convinced of the sure and steady nature of Christ, this hope for our souls, this only anchor, this only refuge from your wrath. And Lord, help us all not only to flee from that wrath, but to lay hold of Christ anew and afresh. We ask your blessings on your word. We ask your blessings on our fellowship as we dismiss here. Thank you for providing for all of our needs, body and soul. Lord, how can we thank you enough but to serve you and worship you? We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.